So we're starting a new series on looking at some of the songs in the Bible. And the Bible is full of songs. There are songs really from the very beginning. Many of the Psalms are songs of praise, songs of deliverance, songs of lament. And these songs are throughout the Bible. God's people have sung his praises from the very earliest of times. I think I'm right in saying, and I didn't check this before I come out tonight, that the song that we're looking at this evening is the first song in the Bible. And if you can correct me, come back and tell me next week, I'd be very happy to be corrected. But I think it's probably the first song in the Bible. So God's people have sung his praises from the very earliest times. They've cried out to him in song in times of trouble. They have wept when in exile and they couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And the book of Revelation tells us that we will go on singing God's praises into eternity. It's what we will do. The songs in the Bible are very revealing. And they tell us a great deal about God and what he is to his people, what it is to be his people. This song from Exodus chapter 15 is no exception. It relates to a very specific historical incident, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea or the Reed Sea by the Israelites fleeing from Egypt, and the drowning of the Egyptian army as they pursued them. But the historical reference spans further. It looks on to the occupation of the Promised Land and even to God's people meeting him in his sanctuary, in his temple, in his dwelling place. So we're going to have a look and see what we can learn together from this wonderful song of praise. And I think the first thing we should note, and it's something that we could easily overlook, but it's fundamental to our faith, and it's this, that something I touched on a couple of weeks ago in going deeper. Our faith isn't based on a philosophy. Christianity and the Jewish faith in which it is rooted are not based on a philosophy of life. If you've ever studied philosophy, you'll know that philosophical ideas come and go. They have their day, and then they move on as they're replaced by another take on reality. And we hear a lot these days of postmodernism and the way that postmodernism is affecting the way we live today, the way people view life today. Absolute truth is a figment of the imagination. It's a myth. It's a construct of the human mind. Everything is essentially relative. Well, postmodernism is indeed having a profound effect on the way people see life today, but I'm told that already in academic circles they've moved on. Postmodernism is old hat, and no doubt in due course we'll begin to see life, or we'll be told that actually things are different and that philosophy is no good any longer. But our faith isn't based on a philosophy, nor is it based on someone's mystical experience, as Buddhism, for example, seems to be. Nor is it based on the teachings of a guru, as Sikhism is, which is based, basically, it seems, on the teachings of Guru Nanak. It isn't even, you might be surprised to hear, based essentially on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Central in importance as the teachings of Jesus are to our faith. As I said in our recent Going Deeper, our faith is based essentially on God's acts in history, essentially through his acts in Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Well, because the God of our faith, the God who we have faith in, is the Creator God, the living God, who's created this vast and awesome universe and who has acted in power in history and to whom everyone one day will have to give account. Our faith isn't based on human insight or philosophy. It's not the result of human seeking. There was a program on television years ago. It was a whole series of programs on the world religions. And it was all about man's eternal quest. Well, you know, We don't know God because we've gone looking for him. We know God because he's come looking for us. That's why how we know God. And God acts and reveals. He acts and reveals in the course of human history. God is directing the course of human history towards his goal, his purpose, his end. So a great deal of the Bible is made up of history, but history doesn't interpret itself. God inspired his prophets to interpret history, to spell out what God was doing in the great and the small events in history. God inspired the song we're looking at tonight. And the song delves deeper into the meaning of the deliverance of his people through the Red Sea. God acts to save his people. He acts to deliver them from slavery. And that takes place in real time and space. It's not a kind of myth. It happened. And that's what his song celebrates. God has acted to deliver us from our enemies. Now, you might be thinking, you know, it's a bit rough on the Egyptians. I mean, couldn't God have closed the Red Sea before the army got in there? You know, rather than when they were halfway across? You know, work out the equivalent of one of these kind of safe mouse traps, you know, where you trap the mouse and you take it out of your house into the cold, away from its source of food and away from its mummy and daddy, and you leave it there. Couldn't God have done that? Done a bit more humane? But imagine this as a population, a civilian population of Mosul, and they're escaping from IS. IS who've kept the people in Mosul in virtual slavery for 3 years and treated them with incredible brutality. Would you feel so much sympathy for them then? Or imagine you're part of that population that's trying to get out of the city, with your wife or your spouse and your children, maybe your elderly or middle-aged parents. Would you feel much sympathy if IS was obliterated as they were chasing you? I think you'd be celebrating, I would. No, they sang because God acted on their behalf. He had done something amazing to deliver them from their enemy. And we sing our songs because God has acted on our behalf. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. He yielded his life as an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. See, we sing because of what God has done for us. And they not only sang in response to the God who had acted on their behalf, they discovered who God is through his actions, through what God was doing. God's acts in history tell us the kind of God he is. We'll see it there in the song. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Can you sing that? He has become my salvation. He is my God. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. And maybe supremely in this song, it's in verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. We used to sing a chorus at St. Barnabas based on that verse. Great song. And verse 13 speaks of the Lord's unfailing love and strength. And then verse 18, the Lord reigns forever and ever. The Lord's acts of saving his people revealed to them who he is. Now, we've sung several songs already tonight, songs in which were declared great in power, great in glory. You are holy, you are mighty. The moon and the stars declare who you are. How do we know these things are true? Because God has acted. And because his acts have been interpreted for us by those inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has acted in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has shown his love for us despite how unworthy we are. God has acted, and there's a great picture of what God has done at the front of this church. It's a cross with nails and a crown. God has acted. That's why we sing. That's why we sing. He has shown us that though we are unworthy, we are in his sight of immense worth, worth shedding his own blood for. God acts, and that's why we sing. And when God acts, his people respond in praise and worship. We don't just worship a figment of our imagination, a God dreamed up by clever people trying to work out what a perfect God would look like. That would just be an idol. That would just be a figment, a product produced by the human mind. Our God is a living God who acts in real life. I think it's important as well that as songs that simply declare the glory of God, which are good songs to sing, we also sing songs that tell the story. The wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Songs that tell the story of what God has done, is doing, and will do. I mentioned before the music group leader in Hull who told me that people don't come to this church, she told me, to hear your sermons. They come to listen to the music group. Well, maybe they did. But without the sermons, how do they know about the God that they're singing to? The songs could say anything and either be meaningless, mindless, or even blasphemous. There's a story that went the rounds when the charismatic movement first started to affect the influence of the major churches, the major denominations in the UK. A time when there was a lot of spontaneous worship, and you'd go to a meeting and someone would start singing a song and then everybody would join in. And someone started at this meeting, "He'll be coming round the mountain when he comes. He'll be coming round the mountain when he comes." And everyone joined in. And then when it got to singing, "Aye, aye, yippee, yippee, aye," they all started to kind of dwindle and fade away and think, what was singing? Our songs can't just be empty words. They've got to encapsulate truth. The truth about God, who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory. The God who alone can and does work wonders. That's the God we're singing to. And some of our more contemporary songs have been inspired by recent events. Reuben Morgan wrote the new version of Cornerstone after the shooting massacre in Norway in 2011. And you'll be aware there is a version, an older version of the song in Mission Praise. And this is what he said in an interview about that song. "Last year when that happened, I was in Sweden. Actually, I was in Scandinavia. And I was leading worship at our church there in Stockholm. As you can imagine, everyone was just really shaken by the event. It's the kind of thing that turns a place upside down. Everybody is related or knows somebody that is affected. So I got together with a couple of my friends and we were talking about it. We just wanted to write a song that was going to help church respond to people coming to church, respond to what had happened, and just be able to make a bit of sense of it. We wrote Cornerstone, and basically, because that hymn that says, 'My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness,' that just felt like the right thing to be singing. The new chorus that 'Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love,' to me, that's just when everything is shaken and nothing seems to make sense, we really need to just be building our lives and putting our faith and our trust in the cornerstone, the foundation, and it's Jesus. To me, there's nothing else you want to be singing at a time like that and projecting that Christ is a foundation, even when everything looks uncertain." So that song was written not in response to what God had done, but to encourage and strengthen people when something awful has happened. To say, you know, Christ is still the cornerstone. He's still there. And "Blessed Be Your Name" was apparently written in response partly to September 11th atrocity in New York. Sometimes songs are more personal. It was Isaac Newton, a former slave trader, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He really meant those words. They were hit from his heart. The Lord had acted in his life to bring him into a knowledge of his Savior. Now, this song in Exodus 15 goes beyond the saving act at the Red Sea, and it reminds us that God doesn't just save us from sin and death, he saves us for his kingdom. And here the song looks forward to God's aim for his people. What is it the Lord is bringing about through this act of deliverance, this rescue? He isn't just going to leave them kind of wandering on the other shore of the sea thinking, what do we do now? Is that it? And neither does God save us and bring us into a knowledge of his love and forgiveness in Christ and say, that's it. It's for a purpose. He's leading us on somewhere. And that bigger purpose is there in verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you make for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. See, God's ultimate aim is to bring his people to himself, to bring them into his presence, that he might delight in them and they might delight in him, we might delight in him. The song looks forward to the time when God's people will worship him in his sanctuary, in his presence. And it's God's aim for us that we should worship him. The psalmist encourages us, delight yourself in the Lord. What better? We've got nothing else, but nothing better to do. Yeah, life offers us lots of delights, but delight yourself in the Lord. We're nowhere more fulfilled as people than when we are delighting ourselves in the Lord. The Westminster Confession got it absolutely right. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what God wants for us. That's why our worship is so important. Our worship is the heartbeat of this church. And it's certainly what gets me out of bed on a Sunday morning. It should be what gets us out of bed every morning, because worship is about the whole of our life. It's not just about singing songs, although it is about that. It's about the whole of our lives and what our bodies are doing and what's going on in our minds. So God is rescuing his people from Egypt so that they can be with him. And they acknowledge that in song, verse 13, second half, in your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Now, if you examine the song closely, you'll see that this response to God's delivery of his people through the Red Sea actually looks into the future. It speaks in verses 14 and 15 of the nations trembling. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia and so on. Now, those events were way ahead in the future at that time. They still had 40 years of wilderness wanderings ahead of them. And there are two ways we can understand this. The first is to say, well, obviously, the song is prophetic. And God is giving them insight into the future. In that case, the song is saying something very important. And it's something that's there in the New Testament as well. It's saying, in faith, the fact that God has done this rescue operation in Jesus means that he will also bring it to completion. God will one day deliver us completely from our enemies. God will one day bring us into his eternal presence. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Great assurance. But there's another way of looking at it. Bear in mind that what we have here in this passage isn't a diary entrance recording the day it happened, but a history based on what happened on that day, but collated and put together and interpreted sometime later, almost certainly after the people had settled in the promised land. There had been time for people to reflect on the events and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to come to a greater understanding of what the Lord was doing. To look back and say, yes, so when he rescued us back then, it was to bring us here. And by it, he assured us that he would protect us from our enemies on the way. Now, I don't know about you, but it's often when I reflected on something that's happened in my life sometime after the event that I begin to understand something of what God might have been doing through that event. Now, I have to say, often the biggest disappointments I've had to face have actually turned out for the best in the long run. Before I came here, I went for an interview in another church. I'd originally been asked to come there as a vicar, delayed, and by this time it was an interview situation. There were 8 people involved in the interview panel. 7 of them thought I should be the person for the job. 1 didn't. So they all went away and prayed about it over the weekend. I said I didn't want the job unless it was unanimous. They came back after the weekend and said, we're going to offer it to the other guy. It was absolutely the right decision. The other guy thrived in that job. And I came here. And, well, as far as I'm concerned, that was best job. I've got the best job ever. So it was right that he got the job and I didn't. But at the time, you go for an interview, you put yourself through all that, and somebody says, well, you're not the person for us. Disappointing. Hard. But I'm so glad that decision was made. Anyway, back to our biblical song. Another possibility is that the original song, written in response to what God did in the Red Sea, was reworked as further events unfolded. It became a song that was forever fresh and new because it included the new things God was doing at that point in the journey. Maybe a bit like Cornerstone was reworked in response to a terrible event. Or the way Amazing Grace and Crown Him With Many Crowns have been given new choruses so that they're more in tune with the way contemporary worship songs work. The song was founded on the events of the Red Sea, but perhaps reshaped in response to new acts the Lord was doing, new wonders He was working. The praises of new generations are always being added to the praises of older generations. The song of praise is forever new, because God is always acting. God is always acting. So what is the Lord doing in your life now? What song would you write now? Would it be a song of thanks? Would it be a song of praise? Would it be a song of lament? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you put me in this place, this strange land? I've never been before and I just don't know where I am. What would your song be? What would the song of your heart be now? And would you have new things to add to the song you've been singing since you came to know Christ? Have you recognized, can you recognize how God is acting in your life today? Or maybe reflecting back a year, 2 years, 3 years? Have you been able to reflect on past events and seen the Lord's hand in them? And we may not understand everything that happens to us, but there are times when we can look back and think, you know, that was a significant disappointment at the time. But if that hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened. Moses and these people sang the praise of the God who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, the God who works wonders way back in the history of God's people. And we sing the praises of the same God, the God who in Jesus Christ has rescued us from sin and death and who will raise us up with Christ that we may sing His praises in glory. And then, as now and forever, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And we've sung that tonight. It's a song that will forever be relevant because the Lord reigns forever and ever.